ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. This will be the third time we've read this passage. It'll be the last time for a while. We'll finally wrap this up this morning. John 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the infallible Word of our God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, Aaron's the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord willing, it's my intention next week to have us sing James Grinley Small's wonderful hymn, I Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend. Perhaps you remember the first verse. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. I mention that hymn because it captures one of the main lessons we've learned in John 15. And as believers, we are united. We have a vital union with the Lord Jesus. We're bound to Him with cords of love. And those cords can never be severed because we're His and He's ours. And the hymn writer is just using beautiful and poetic language to describe what it means to be in a living, vital relationship with Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. The Apostle John says it this way in his first epistle, John 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. You see, that's how we know that we're in that vital union, by nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there in the upper room, Jesus has just taught His disciples that He is going to come to them and make His home with them. He'll not leave them as orphans, and He's going to do this when He sends them the Holy Spirit. So this vital union with Christ by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit is central in John 15 and what unfolds in this chapter. And in our passage, that union is presented to us in a metaphor or a word picture as branches and those who are united to the vine. And it's not hard to understand. Jesus makes it very clear that the vine is Jesus. The Father, He is our vine dresser. And Jesus tells His disciples that they're the branches. But He actually says there are two types of branches, doesn't He? Both of those types of branches will belong to the external religious organization. Both types of branches will appear remarkably similar for a long time. But in reality, they're completely different. One branch is vitally connected to the life-giving vine. They abide in Christ and they bear fruit. The other branch is not united to Christ. It'll bear no gospel fruit. It'll ultimately be cut off, withered, dry out, and cast into the fire. And as we saw last week, this is a picture, of course, of Judas. Now, we also saw last week that Jesus in this passage repeatedly uses the word abide, abide, abide in me, abide in my love. In fact, he uses that word 10 times, and the word abide means to remain in, to stay in, to continue in, to dwell in. It's probably helpful to think of the word in terms of your life orientation. Abiding in Christ is in a sense a life completely oriented toward Christ. If you're in Christ, you abide in Christ. That means your life will be oriented toward Him. Now this is important. If you're in Christ and accepted in Christ, because the gospel word has made you clean in verse 3. Dear ones, you are clean indeed. You really are a justified sinner before God. Your pardon is real in the eternal judicial courtroom. And I emphasize that, as I said last week, so we remember that abiding in Christ isn't trying desperately to hang on to Jesus. That's not it. Abiding is learning to lean into Christ and living in the reality that Christ is abiding in us. That we're being formed and shaped and molded and transformed to be more like Him. So a life oriented toward Jesus, a life of abiding in Christ, is not a life characterized by trying harder. It's learning to live in and exist in the reality of gospel rest. And what will be the evidence that you're abiding in Christ, that you're vitally connected to this life-giving vine? Your life will produce fruit. It will produce fruit. And we defined fruit also, didn't we? Perhaps the easiest way to understand it is to think in terms of being Christ-like. By the Holy Spirit, Christ is in you, and the Spirit will be forming Christ's virtues in you. The virtues, for example, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. From the inside out, the Holy Spirit is transforming us into Christ's likeness. That's fruit. That's gospel fruit. That's the fruit that matters for eternity. And Jesus is emphasizing to His disciples that this will happen. It's not something hypothetical for some Christians. In fact, on one level, we could say this is a promise. If you are in a saving relationship with the Lord, your life will bear fruit. Maybe small fruit in certain seasons, but it will bear fruit. So it's a promise on one level, and on another level we could simply say it's a spiritual reality. If you abide in Christ, your life will reflect it. And His power in you will produce identifiable fruit. We hear that in verse 5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know what's really interesting here and obvious? Is the Lord Jesus says something so profound. Apart from him, the Christian life is utterly impossible. It's only possible in him. Well, that's where we pick up this morning. As I said last week, abiding in Christ, while all of grace doesn't mean inactivity, it doesn't mean passivity. There is such a thing as active abiding, if I can use that term, and I am going to use that term. If you read through this passage, it doesn't come across in the English, but there are only two times in these verses where the word abide is used as an imperative or command, has the force of a command. In verse 4, Jesus said, abide. That's a command. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then marvelously, in verse 9, the last half of the verse, we see abide used as a command. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That is a precious command, isn't it? Remain, fix yourself, orient your life toward my love. That command certainly isn't burdensome, is it? So abiding in Christ and abiding in His love in a fruit-bearing relationship is actually a glorious command. But as I mentioned on the previous Lord's Day, what we find in this passage just generally is comfort upon comfort. The Lord Jesus heaping promises and encouragements on His disciples. And even here, this command to abide in Him and abide in His love. Do you hear how sweet and gracious and wonderful that is? It's like a husband saying to his wife, love me. Love me today. And love me tomorrow. And love me next week. And I want you to love me next year. And 20 years from now, love me. And orient your love toward me, your special, purposeful love. So it's a wonderful command, isn't it? Abide in Him and abide in His love. And again, think about the context. In part, He's saying to them, don't be like Judas because he didn't abide. He didn't remain with me. He didn't stay. His life wasn't really oriented toward me. He never really believed. And the consequences for Judas are eternally dreadful. So to His disciples, He says, abide in me. And listen, when we hear these kinds of commands, or in some instances, warnings in Scripture, we need to recognize that they're means of grace that God uses to preserve us, to preserve the elect, to keep us from falling. He puts them in place for our benefit. It's a kindness of God. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you're walking along a trail and you see a sign that says, up ahead is a cliff. Don't go near it. It's a long way down and it's dangerous. Sign God. Well, you walk a bit further because you're stubborn, like me. You see another sign and it says, I love you, child. There's a cliff just around the corner. And it would be devastating for you to fall. So because I love you, I'm telling you, turn around, sign your father. So you turn around. The command pictures God's grace and love for us, the means He uses to keep us on track.
You see, it is absolutely true, as I mentioned last week from John 10, that we are in the hand of Christ and we're in the hand of His Father, and there's no power in heaven or earth that can snatch us from their hand. God's gifts and God's call are irrevocable. But these kinds of commands, abide in me, are means He employs to accomplish His glorious ends, which is our salvation, our perseverance, and ultimately everlasting life with Him. So, we can read back into this story and we can say this is the reality. The disciples won't be like Jesus because Jesus chose them to abide in Him and bear fruit. And yet that command is for them a means of grace precisely because He loves them. And He knows they need these kinds of commands to give us borders, to keep us safe. So when we hear abide in me and abide in my love, or any command that comes with the gospel, or any warning that comes with the gospel, they're not there because we will actually fall away. They're there as the means God uses to keep bringing us right back on the right trail where there is no cliff that plummets us into everlasting destruction. Another great encouragement we get in this passage is that our God, Almighty God, our Father who art in heaven, is unwaveringly committed to making us fruitful disciples. And that's because He's unwaveringly committed to His own glory. Did you happen to pick that up in verse 8? Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be, or prove yourself to be, my disciples." See, our Father, in His goodness and mercy, intends to glorify Himself by making us fruitful Christians. God will adorn our lives with gospel graces and fruitfulness for the sake of His name, for the sake of His reputation, for His glory. He's that committed to the process. I mean, we as Presbyterians all know the chief end of man, right? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what's the chief end of God? To glorify Himself. And God is saying, I am going to glorify Myself and I love you and I'm going to make you a fruit producer because I love you and it brings me glory. Remember, that's what motivates God. His glory, and it's a wonderful thing to contemplate. He loves us because His love puts His glory on display. He sent His Son to shed His own blood and die for us, so His grace might shine forth beautifully. And the Father sends us the Spirit, and Christ indwells us through the Spirit, that His transforming power and glory would be seen in our fruitfulness. So our Father's committed to our fruitfulness because He's committed to His glory. Again, it goes back to what we said last week. This is a spiritual reality. Our Father won't let you off the hook. He intends to glorify Himself through you. Now, there are several ways this passage tells us He'll make us ever more fruit-bearing. And the first and most painful way is by applying the pruning knife to us. Listen again to verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So the Father's at work. He's doing two things in this passage. Two divine things. First, He's judging false branches, cutting them off, which we saw last week. Picture of Judas and all those who appear to be a part of the visible community, but don't have a vital living relationship with the Lord. And second, He is pruning. Our Father in heaven, the one who has all power at His disposal, is
pruning us to make us true fruit-bearing branches. And it's glorious that He does this, right? Have you ever seen those pruners with the swords going over the hedge? They're like, right? I wouldn't dare do it. I'd lose a limb. Or it's like a chef, you know? You see those cooking shows that got the cutting the vegetables like that? I couldn't do it. I'd come up with three fingers and a thumb and I'd be nubby pastor forever. Not God. He knows exactly how to wield that pruning knife to make each and every one of you a more fruitful Christian. But it hurts. There's no context in which the pruning knife doesn't hurt. And this is an important and profoundly relevant truth in understanding what the Christian life is like. Pruning is painful. And part of active abiding in Christ means acknowledging that God's going to work on us and in us and do so often. And in many instances, it's not going to be pleasant. But here's the comfort we find. When difficult situations and circumstances befall us, it's not random. It's not senseless. It's not even hopeless. And active abiding in Christ means acknowledging that, recognizing nothing happens by chance, not even our pain. That even in the most tragic of times, God has a purpose He's going to accomplish through it. And no matter how difficult or agonizing things might be in different stages of our lives or different periods where we're grieving or where we're encountering different hardships, He intends to make us like Jesus. And to do that because our Father loves us that much. Listen how the writer of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to write in verse 11, now no chastening. This is such a realistic way of looking at pain and suffering and difficulties. Listen, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Now, if we had more Baptists in here, somebody would say amen. Right? Pain never is joyful. Chastening is never joyful. Discipline is never joyful. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, this helps us understand how God uses suffering and pain and heartache to make us like Jesus, to make us fruit-bearing believers. It tells us in the most difficult circumstances, He's not abandoned us. That when our heart breaks or our bodies ache, He's using those things. And it's actually a stamp of sonship that we belong to Him and He knows how to discipline sons and daughters. And I really want you to be able to make this distinction. God does not punish His children. He chastises His children. And there's a huge difference between punishment and chastising. Between punishment and discipline. If you're in Christ, God chastises you as a child. God's punishment stems from His wrath against sin. His chastening grace stems from His love for His children. Punishment is God acting as judge. Chastening is God acting as our Father. He chastens us and prunes us out of a great love to keep us steadfast and growing and moving forward in the Christian life. And no, it never is pleasant at the present time. But it instructs us. It teaches us. It molds us. David said in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then goes on to say in Psalm 119:71, "It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees." You see, the burden David was going through helped him to hold fast to a life committed to the statutes, ordinances, and Word of God. And we always want to identify, why are we going through this pain? Not only will you not know in the immediate future, in all likelihood, when we experience difficult things, we won't know until glory. We always like to think, well, I can look back 6 months and I can see exactly what God was doing there. No, God's got a little bit bigger picture in mind than we're able to see over 6 months or 60 years for that matter. It's an eternal picture. We don't really get it. But what we do get is this. We've got a God who loves us so much He sent His Son to die for us. And we trust that He is so good that every time that pruning knife comes in contact with us, that's an act of love. An act that demonstrates that we're adopted into His family. And He's making us to be more like our family name. This is a spiritual reality. Sometimes there's pain, heartache. There are things that hurts us in this fallen world. But God uses those things to mature us, nurture us, and make us more Christ-like, bearing fruit. And it's always, always a stamp of His fatherly love for us. The Apostle Paul communicated similar truths in Romans 8:28 and 29. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." You see, that's why God is working out all things for our good, to make us Christ-like, to help us bear fruit. Because He loves us. For those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, you may remember a character named Eustace Scrub. Eustace Scrub. He's this incorrigible, incredibly self-centered little boy who only thinks of himself. And in the voyage of Dawn Treader, he not only finds himself in a dragon's cave, but he discovers that he's been turned into a dragon. And horror of horrors, his whole body is filled with scales. And he can't get the scales off of him. And they're miserable. And finally, Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in Lewis's writing, comes. And Eustace describes what happens next. Listen. "This is what the lion said. You'll have to let me undress you." Eustace said, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off it, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me be able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling that stuff peeled off." See, pruning won't be pleasant, but the pleasure is that God's peeling off the old man to make us more and more like Jesus. So active abiding in Christ and His love is seeing God's own hand in our suffering, our difficulties. And active abiding is also found in obedience. Active abiding is also found in obedience. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, I spent a sermon on obedience and the way it interacts with love. But here Jesus is saying, if your life is oriented toward me, there's going to be obedience to His commandments. Again, it's a spiritual reality because it has to do with who we are in Christ. He dwells in us. And He's the perfect law keeper. He's the one who kept His Father's commandments. And now that He dwells in us, that's our identity. Let me say it this way. When I'm obedient to God's law, I'm being what God has recreated me to be. When I'm disobedient to God's law, I'm acting contrary to what God's recreated me to be in Christ. So active abiding is found in obedience. Active abiding is also immersing yourself in His Word and prayer. In verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, my words here refers to all that Jesus has taught in up to this point in the Upper Room discourse. But at the same time, really, we know that all of the Old Testament was about Jesus. All of the New Testament is about Jesus. So it's perfectly applicable to simply understand this as the Bible. Jesus is saying, if you abide in me, you'll abide in my word. In other words, if you're oriented toward Christ, you're going to be oriented toward Scripture. They're almost synonymous in this passage. There's no context in which a believer who seeks to live in intimate communion with the Lord Jesus isn't intimately engaged in His Word. Think of it this way. God's pruning is one way He makes us more like Jesus. One way He cultivates us to be more fruitful. But the chief way God sanctifies us to be more like Jesus is through His Word. So active abiding is being intimately acquainted with the Bible. And active abiding is also praying. It's praying with confidence that God answers prayers. Now, we already saw a similar promise in John 14. Verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And you'll recall, we learned to ask in Jesus' name means to ask on the basis of who He is and what He's done for us on the cross. It assumes that we're seeking to do His will and promote His kingdom purposes. In John 15:7, rather than asking in Jesus' name, the condition that Jesus sets before us is we must be abiding in Him and abiding in His Word. In other words, as our life is transformed by Him in us and transformed by us in Scripture, our prayers will come to align more and more with Jesus' eternal purposes. And we'll see a more fruitful prayer life. Dear ones, we're transformed by getting into Scripture and Scripture getting into us. And the more that happens and the more it informs our prayers, the more effective and fruitful they will be. And our prayers will come to be shaped by our understanding of Scripture and of a desire to bear fruit for the glory of God and of being obedient to God's commandments. As all that's being shaped in us, our prayers will become powerful in ways we've not imagined. There's a wonderful example of this in the precious life of Corrie Ten Boom. I know most of you are familiar with her. In one of her stories, she tells about her poor but godly father who was living under Nazi occupation in Holland. And they were facing great and horrific poverty. And on one occasion, she and her whole family prayed that God would send a customer to buy a watch from her dad so that he could continue to provide for them and pay what at the time were overdue bills. Well, a customer came in and was looking around and picked out one of her dad's most expensive watches and just sort of casually said, "You know, I bought a watch from one of your competitors and it turned out to be somewhat defective." And so Corey's father asked the man if he could take a look at the watch. And he pointed out, "Actually, this is a great watch. It's just got a little bitty problem here." And he fixed it and gave it back to the guy. And so the guy left and bought no watch. And after he left, Corey said, "Papa, why did you do that? Aren't you worried about the bills? Didn't we pray for that?" And her father said, "It wouldn't honor the Lord to allow another man's reputation to be wrongly harmed." Since he knew the other merchant was also a believer, by the way. How simple it would have been for him to play fast and loose and say, "God's answering my prayers." But his life was shaped by Christ, by Christ's word, by obedience. And they kept praying. And the next week, a man came in and bought his most expensive watch. And he gladly sold it to him. Well, active abiding. Active abiding. It's trusting in God's hand of providence. It's trusting. It's trusting and abiding in His Word, in prayer. And finally, active abiding is living in the joy of the Lord. Verse 11 says, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And Jesus is not speaking here of fairy tale happiness. It's not happily ever after. That's never a promise we get in the Bible. Instead, it's a deep-seated soul confidence that you belong to one who loves you. And He belongs to you. That you abide in Him. And He abides in you. And I think one of the reasons we sometimes don't experience this joy is because we don't acknowledge God's fatherly hand in our difficulties. Because our life isn't oriented toward His Word. Our life isn't oriented toward obedience to His commandments. It isn't oriented to that kind of prayer life. But when it is, when our life is oriented on the whole of Christ, it becomes a life of joy, a deep experience of blessing and spiritual joy for all those who abide in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much. What a marvelous truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us. That He will truly never leave us nor forsake us. That the cords and bond of His love for us are unbroken. Help us to live in that reality, O God. Help us to orient our lives toward Him. And may it overflow with joy. May His joy remain in us, that our joy may be full. We ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.